Hi, my name is Koen Prins and welcome to the Vineyard Groningen podcast. We are in a sermon series right now on the book of Revelation. Now, the revelation that John received on the Isle of Patmos has sparked the interest of so many Christians over the years. Some protest, some are overexcited about this, and some are just puzzled. And my goal with this series is to help us to understand its meaning and its relevance for today. So I invite you to journey with me through the book of Revelation. Enjoy today's episode.
It's Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. This is what God's word says. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God. You can be seated. Thanks, worship team. Thanks, Katie. Right. Sunday 6 in the Revelation series. We are close to the end. Revelation has 22 chapters. We've now arrived in chapter 20, and we're going to discuss a very unpopular topic, and that is the topic of the final judgment and hell. Who of you is excited to be here today? Yay! All right. Okay, so for those of you who are new to Vineyard Groningen, this is not something we discuss every Sunday. But hey, it's part of what we believe. It's part of our thinking. It's part of, you know, the Christian faith. So it's important to talk about it, even though it's an unpopular topic, even though it's something that makes us highly uncomfortable. It's important that we talk about this. It's important that we understand this well. And that's what we're going to do today. So we're going to talk about the final judgment, where basically all the dead are raised, as we just read, and those who belong to God get to live with him on the renewed earth. The final destination of the Bible is not, you know, that we all go to heaven. It's that heaven comes down to earth, which has huge implications, and we're going to talk about that next week. And we get to live with him on the renewed earth. But what we'll explore this week is those who do not belong to God have a very different destiny, and that's the lake of fire, also known as Gehenna, or in English, hell. I want to start with giving a visual picture, not of hell, but of like the movements in the book of Revelation. So this is a picture. This is basic to our understanding as a vineyard. The already, but the not yet. Like there's a new age coming. There's the old age that's earth. Colors white and black are chosen on purpose. And then now we're living in the already, but the not yet. So Jesus has come. He has resurrected from the dead. God's power is visible. The kingdom has come. The kingdom, in theological terms, has been inaugurated. So it is here, but it's not fully here. Like, it's not, we're not living in the New Jerusalem yet. There's still death, there's still sickness, there's still horrors. And so this is the time that we live in now. The movement that you see in the book of Revelation, next picture, is one back. We have three. You're giving away the whole sermon, Yannick. So the movement is basically, the next slide would be that, so heaven is coming. Like there's a movement closer, and it's pushing that old earth, that old age out, and it's rebelling, and it's getting frustrated because it knows that the time has come. And then the last, the third, like, yeah, this is it. So it, the final picture of Revelation 20 to 22 is there's a new heaven and a new earth, but there's also a place for that little blackness, for that old age, and that is hell. That's the final destination. What place should hell have in our theology? How are we to think about this? How does it affect our faith? These are questions we're going to explore. And I want to start with a few disclaimers, which I always do in a difficult and long sermon. A few disclaimers. First is, we're not going to get into details about who are saved, and what about this, and what about that, and, you know, what about someone who lives somewhere far away in the jungle, an unknown people group that has never heard of Jesus. We're not going to talk about these things. I'm going to stick with kind of the terminologies, the quite black and white terminologies of the book of Revelation, that is those who belong to God and those who do not belong to God. Secondly, when we talk about the biblical doctrine of hell, the eternal destiny of so many people, we need to come to this with a sense of reverence and a sense of humility, not with excitement, with humility, like, gosh, like, wow, this is... there's something heartbreaking to this. There's something difficult and uncomfortable to this, and it's supposed to be that way. Thirdly, I'll be saying some things that make you feel uncomfortable. I will be saying some things that may be completely new to you. I want to invite you to carefully listen. However uncomfortable you may be with this, however strong feelings you may have about what is this like, I want to invite you to listen carefully to me. And really lean in, because actually this is something that I've studied quite intensely. So the Christian dogma of hell as the final and eternal destination of all who do not belong to God is something that Christians have always struggled with and debated on. Before the time of Augustine, who lived in the 5th century AD, there were three doctrines, the three ways of thinking about hell. Then Augustine came, and basically the traditional view became the dominant view, and something that you're probably familiar with. But nowadays, there's again sort of these three different views are again very present in the church. So three different views. The first one is a short ECT, eternal conscious torment. This is probably the traditional view that you've grown up hearing in churches, this view that those who do not belong to God spend an unending eternity in hell, in a place of suffering, no end. Second view is the annihilation or terminal punishment view of hell, which does believe pretty much the same thing as eternal conscious torment, like it's a final destination. There's no return from there, but then the time in hell is not going to be unending, but there's going to be a sort of nothingness after. It's going to end in a destruction. There's a finality. There's a term on the punishment. It's not unending. And then there's a third view, that is universalism, a view in hell either as a place of purifying to make people ready to join the new creation. So you could argue for this from a more Calvinistic viewpoint of, you know, God wants everyone to be saved, so he will make it happen in some way. He will convince everyone, and everyone will be saved in the end, even like through hell. You could also argue for this from a more Arminian perspective, like in hell will give endless opportunities to still repent and return to God. Only from the time of Augustine, who lived in the 5th century, hell as a place of eternal conscious torment became the standard dogma within wider Christianity, which is still up until today. Now, in this way of thinking is making a lot of people very uncomfortable and others unsatisfied. And so in this book, Belief Without Borders, Linda Mercadante kind of reveals the thinking of many millennials and Gen Xers who now call themselves spiritual but not religious. Yeah, familiar with that? Spiritual but not religious, often coming from a Christian background. And she states that for most of her interviewees, the topic of the afterlife, like this idea of heaven and hell, and the topic of the afterlife was one of the main reasons for people to leave the faith, seeing it as unfair, as manipulative, and childish, often probably having to do not necessarily with how the Bible speaks about it, but how Christians speak about it. And so those who feel uncomfortable with this traditional view of hell kind of end up, some of them end up leaving the faith, and kind of believe in a reincarnation of endless lifetimes to become your true self. Yeah, that's nice. A nice postmodern. There's also others who are uncomfortable but want to stay within the Christian faith. And they many of them end up subscribing to universalism. So a good example of this is Rob Bell, who wrote a book, Love Wins, a best-selling book, where he basically... it gives a lot of arguments for this the universalism view of hell or no hell. So what are we supposed to think about this? What are we supposed to say about this? You know, and what if I'm a Bible-believing Christian who loves God with, you know, everything that's in me, and I believe the Bible and everything that it says, but this still makes me highly uncomfortable. I do not want to do with this. I do not know what to do with this. What if I have like a great friend who's like living a better life than me, but happens not to be a Christian? Like, what should I supposed to believe about his eternal faith? Is it hell, like as a place of eternal conscious suffering? What if I'm uncomfortable with that? And so this is something that I've struggled with. This is something I've thought through a lot. In fact, when I was studying theology, I wrote my bachelor thesis on this very topic. Here it is. This is the only copy that I have. It is 2006. I may have saved it back then on a floppy drive with a max storage of 5 MB. And so I basically spent 3 months in 2006 studying this topic. I'll get back to this a bit later. So... this is probably the best prepared sermon that I'll ever preach, but I still feel very unprepared because I've never actually preached on this topic. I've kind of let this go after I wrote this. Even though I fully understand the discomfort that many people feel when it comes to the doctrine of hell, I find it all the more important that we talk about it and that we look afresh at the, how scholars would say, the biblical data. I know the Bible is not full of data, but like to look afresh at what the Bible says. As Bible-believing Christians, our views should be based in Scripture, not in cultural perspectives, not even in sentiments or wishful thinking. We have to rely on what the eternal, all-loving, and completely just God of heaven and earth has revealed to us in Scripture. So that's what we're going to do. And so we're going to first explore the reality of hell, then the nature of hell, and lastly, the implications of what we believe about hell. So, reality of hell. So, again, even though it's an uncomfortable topic, it's not, and sometimes a bit ambiguous in Scripture, it's not obscure. There's a more talk about hell in Scripture than what we're comfortable with. And especially Jesus talks about this quite a bit. I'll give you one example, Matthew 18. If your hand or your foot causes you this sin, cut it off, throw it away. Not meant to take literally, but a strong metaphor. It's better for you to enter life, eternal life, crippled or lame, than with 2 hands, 2 feet thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So it's this warning from Jesus. It's strong. It's very present in his teaching. There's a few things that become clear about hell that appear throughout Scripture that help us to interpret the whole picture of Revelation 20 of the final judgment. First is that hell is a final separation from God. Hell is a reality that is to be feared. The Old Testament and Jesus speak about hell as a final destination, a place where there's no return from. So that's like the biggest argument against universalism, which is something I don't subscribe to. And they speak about it in terms of fire and pain and grief and with a clear sense of finality. This is it. That's it. And even though there are some verses in the New Testament that may hint towards this idea of everyone being saved, there's exactly zero verses in the Bible that talk about a second chance after death. All passages that mention hell speak about it as a final state for those who live in rebellion against God. A clear sense of finality. But then, you know, the question in us comes up, like, how could a loving God send people to hell? So prominent in our thinking and in our speaking about God is that he's all loving, that he's completely loving, that he's good, that he's gracious, he's our father, he's our friend. This whole thing of hell seems so out of character. It is an important and a very real question to wrestle with. Honestly, if the whole topic of hell doesn't make you, you know, feel uncomfortable, if it doesn't turn your stomach, then maybe something wrong with you. It's, yeah, like we're born with a sense of empathy, and that's from God, and that's good. I mean, to look around at the supermarket, in the classroom, at the gym, and just realize that everyone here that does not believe in God, that is, whose sins are not covered by the grace of Jesus. My faith tells me that their final destiny is hell, and that's uncomfortable, that's disturbing. It's supposed to be that way. How do we reconcile this? Well, another really big part of God's character is not only that he's loving, it's also that he's just. And so hell is a just retribution. Hell is a place that exists in accordance with God's justice. N.T. Wright says this, there must be such a thing as judgment. Judgment being the sovereign declaration that this is good and to be upheld and vindicated, and that is evil and to be condemned, is the only alternative to chaos. This is indeed the picture that we get from Revelation. Evil must be identified and dealt with before there can be reconciliation, before there can be restoration. And so this picture of Revelation is heaven coming down to earth and kind of pushing aside everything that does not belong on the new earth, but redeeming everything that does. God's justice means that every sin that is not covered by the grace of Jesus, which those who are condemned to hell did not receive, they will come under judgment and receive due punishment. But then, before we dismiss it as an overreaction or as extremely harsh, you still need to realize that for people to get to hell, they literally need to step over Jesus' dead body to get there. God indeed doesn't want anyone to be condemned to hell. And he did everything to prevent it. At the cross, his love and his justice met. In his justice, he condemned the sin, which with the only fitting penalty, the death penalty. But in his love, he stepped down and took that punishment upon himself in Jesus Christ. Romans 3 therefore says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." And so when everyone appears before the judgment seat of Christ in Revelation 20, those whose names are written in the book of life get to live on the new earth and reign with him, but those who had rejected him are judged according to their deeds and receive the only fitting punishment, which is in full accordance with God's justice. And this is also where we need to leave justice up to God, believing he is God and we're not, and he is completely and fully just, and we only have a small sense of what justice and what morality means. In the end, hell is nothing more than God saying to those who have rejected his love and deny his grace that he has paid for with his life, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will. My will is that you'd be on the new earth with me and reign with me and be in my presence and be completely healed and restored. But if that's not what you want in this life, that's not what you're going to want in the next life. And so not my will, but yours be done. And then that's going to be a place where, absent of my light, absent of my love, and so it's going to be a place of darkness and pain and death. Okay, it's the reality of hell. Daunting. Let's talk a bit about the nature of hell. What is this place like? And this, the nature of hell, was the topic of my thesis 16 years ago. And there are basically two views that both have significant biblical support. The first view is the traditional view, place of hell as a place of eternal conscious torment. And this is very probably what you've grown up always hearing. Most prominent Bible passages supporting this would be Revelation 20, which we've read. Also here, Revelation 14, quickly read that. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image receives a mark on his forehead or on his head, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath." There's actually a very vivid picture in Revelation 14, which we're not going to read through. "Poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name," or its name. And then there's a third passage, or actually one verse, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus talks about this final judgment. And then he says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life." And then we say, well, there's three verses that talk about hell as a place of, you know, everlasting, ongoing torment. What more do we need to say about it? Well, the thing is, there's quite a bit more to say about this. And this is where some new information may come in for you. There's actually an abundance of verses in both the Old and the New Testament that do not speak of hell as a place of everlasting, ongoing, never-ending punishment, but as a place of terminal punishment or even annihilation, non-existence. There's not, like one writer phrased this as fire, then nothing. And the most prominent Old Testament passage that speaks about the final fate of the wicked or those in rebellion against God is Isaiah 66, which is a big backdrop for the last chapters in Revelation. And there it says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." And there's other important passages, Daniel 12, Malachi 4. We don't have time to read through it. But the Old Testament, even though it doesn't mention the word hell, has a lot to say about the final judgment and the fate of those who live in rebellion against God. And it consistently describes it in terms of destruction, punishment, and of death, often using the using fire. But not as something that is ongoing. Also, in the words of Jesus, we find evidence for this view of hell as something that is not unending, but ending. Most prominently, Matthew 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Destroy, like, there's a finality, but also a not ongoing. It stops. What about the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not suffer eternally," no, "perish, but have eternal life." So here, eternal life is not contrasted with eternal punishment, but with perishing. In both passages, Jesus doesn't use language that would make anyone think of an ongoing punishment, but something of death and non-existence. Also, in the rest of the New Testament, we see Paul actually quite often speak about the final fate of those who do not belong to God, but always in terms of death and of destruction, never in terms of everlasting torment. Thessalonians 1. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. So eternal destruction would not mean like an ongoing destructing, but a final, that's it. Like there's nothing after. It's an eternal fate, but it's not something that is ongoing. Let me finish the passage. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, and he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Second Peter and Jude talk about Sodom and Gomorrah as examples of the final fate of the wicked, those who live in rebellion against God. For 2 Peter 2, verse 6, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Again, in Jude 7, it says, that Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And so in these words, eternal destruction or eternal fire clearly do not point to a ongoing, never-ending duration of the punishment, but the severity of it and the irreversibility. I don't know if that's an English word, but like that it's irreversible. So basically what we end up with is two views, both with strong biblical support. And many scholars agree today that both are on the table. Both have strong biblical support and need to be considered and kind of exist next to each other. To speak of a contradiction within Scripture, that would go too far, because you can easily understand the passages that seem to contradict in a metaphorical way. There's a lot of things in Scripture that seem to, like, which one is it? Like, they point to two different sides of the same coin almost. So, for example, if your view is the traditional view, you could say, well, you know, destroy means, like actually the Greek word apolumi can also mean lost. And so it's like a lost foreverness, not destruction, but it's like a forever lost, you know, away from God's presence, but still ongoing, never ending. Fair enough. If yours is the annihilation or terminal punishment view, you could also say that, you know, eternal punishment, as in Matthew 25, which is the most prominent first in the traditional view, and those in Revelation, you could say, well, eternal, aionios, can also mean temporary, can also mean a period of time. And the word eternal, the way it's described here, can point to the irreversibility of the fate. The conclusion of my bachelor thesis was that I see solid biblical support for both views, and that both views should be on the table. And 16 years ago, this was not the case in the world of theology, but today it is. Now, all of the main scholars do not quote me, do not give me any credit for my work. It's probably because it's written in Dutch and it's not available anywhere, but still. But my conclusion was also that I find the annihilation view more plausible and more consistent with biblical data. Many high-profile theologians recognize this as well. One of the most prominent ones is actually Preston Sprinkle, who co-wrote the book Erasing Hell with Francis Chan. That was a direct response to the book Love Wins, and they actually wrote it in 8 weeks. Like as soon as the Love Wins came out, and they read it, like, oh, we've got to respond to this. And so they wrote, like, within just 2-3 months, they wrote that book, in which they leave a bit unclear, but still support the traditional view. But then Sprinkle actually admits later on that he became aware of the annihilation view of hell, was a bit surprised by it, how convincing it actually was, still went ahead with that conclusion in the book, but then later on he really changed his standpoint and now is a supporter of the annihilation view of hell as more plausible and more in line with biblical data, so to say. But theology is more than just interpreting single Bible verses. Theology happens in the context of the whole of Scripture, and so since I'm holding the microphone now anyway, Let me take 5 minutes to explain more from a theological perspective, in addition to the exegetical perspective of the verses that talk about hell, why I think the annihilation view of hell is a better view, more consistent with the whole of Scripture than the traditional view. First, I'll come from four different perspectives, basically. First, God's love. So from the Bible, it's clear that God loves all people. You know, whether you know him, love him, praise him or not, God loves you. And this is our message to the world. Like, God loves you. Like, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your life looks like now. You're welcome in God's presence. God's grace is also for you. Romans 5 verse 8 even says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is out of love. And so to me, it's a bit strange to argue that after death, this would suddenly change into a vengeful punishment of everlasting torment. This is not to argue that a loving God wouldn't send people to hell, but to argue that a loving God wouldn't hold people in everlasting torment for no beneficial purpose. Secondly, coming from God's justice, those who strictly hold to the traditional view argue that it's the only fitting retribution to a sin committed against an eternal God, and that the only fitting retribution would be ongoing eternal punishment. And so they say that sins against God fall outside of our sense of what is just and what is right, and we need to just settle for whatever God decides in his justice. Now, I agree with that last part. I fully agree with that. We need to leave justice up to God. However, I do think that, you know, especially as the people of God, familiar with Scripture, familiar with his character, we do have a sense of how God operates. And so it's not strange to be thinking about that and let our doctrine kind of rest on that as well. The problem with the argument, I think, is that it comes from a place of already having decided what their view is and then defending it, sort of. So it's a philosophical justification of a presupposed traditional view. You can just as easily turn the argument around and say, well, how could a non-eternal human ever deserve something ongoing, unrelenting, never-ending? Something that goes on forever without any hope in sight. How can that be just? Thirdly, conditional immortality. So in my research of the traditional view, I realized that basically everyone, including Augustine, by the way, who made this the most dominant view in Christianity, they presuppose that the soul is immortal, that the soul is intrinsically eternal, is something that will exist forever. And then, well, what is God supposed to do? Not everyone can join in heaven because people don't choose for him. And so that place will also exist forever because the soul is eternal. But this is something that Scripture does not teach at all. Quite the opposite. I don't have the verse here, but in Timothy, 1 or 2 Timothy, it actually says, only God is immortal. Only God is eternal. And humans are not. And then think about creation. Think about the garden where there was the tree of life, which was a condition for their immortality. And when they ate from the wrong tree, yeah, stupidly, thank you very much, they were chased out of the garden so that they would not be able to eat still from the tree of life, lest they would live forever, but in the state of sin. So eternal life, depends on the tree of life. And where do we see the tree of life pop up again? Revelation 21 in the New Jerusalem, which we'll talk about next week when this sermon is finally over. And we can move on to greater things and better things. All of this to say that for hell to be a place of ongoing, everlasting torment, God would have to give a miraculously special body that could endure this. How does that make sense? Fourthly, God's ultimate victory. The book of Revelation ends with this picture of God's complete victory. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King, as Philippians says. How can the victory be complete? when there's a place of ongoing, never-ending, unrelenting torment where people still live in rebellion against God. I wonder what purpose it would serve for there to be a place like that, where rebellion against God would exist into eternity. It would make far more sense that there is a place of just punishment in hell that is temporary, and at some point, there's nothing. It doesn't exist anymore. Evil has been exterminated, whatever, annihilated. And then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, that was my 5 minutes of arguing for one of the two views that have support within Scripture. I hope you will not deem me a heretic if you have very strong feelings about the traditional view. And what I actually hope is that if you were super uncomfortable with the traditional view, there's actually very, very strong biblical support for another view that fits, in my view, much better within the whole of Christianity and biblical doctrine and everything. Okay, we've got to end this in a good way. We've got to end this with something. So how does this doctrine of hell, how does this knowledge that this place exists and that this is the final irreversible fate of those who live in rebellion against God, those whose grace are not covered by the grace of Jesus Christ, how does this affect? Because it still is a place, like even if you come from the annihilation view, it's still a place where you don't want to go. Right? This is nothing changes there. How does this affect our daily lives as followers of Jesus? 3 quick points. Firstly, we need to rely on grace. Understanding that the reality and the nature of hell should result in a greater thankfulness for God's grace. The reality of hell is daunting. If it wasn't for God's grace, this would be our destiny too. It's easy to think of hell as the destiny of dictators and rapists and serial killers. But the truth of the gospel that is that if it wasn't for Jesus taking the rightful punishment for my sin upon himself, hell would be my destiny too. Jesus went through hell, so I didn't have to. That's grace. And I hope this creates a new sense of thankfulness in you for that. Secondly, we need to have reverence for God's justice. So wherever you land on the nature of hell, it should always leave you with a sense of reverence for his justice. As I said before, reflecting on the judgment scenes in Revelation, there's this cosmic relief that evil will not be left unpunished. The existence of hell, heavy and perhaps troubling as it is ultimately something that is satisfying, because even though so much of human evil remains unavenged in this life, it won't be so in the next. And if you've seen pure evil, if you've experienced pure evil, and many of you come from countries where you can definitely say amen to that, it's good to know that there's a place of justice. It's good to know that there's someone in charge of all of that who can make these decisions, and that there's something satisfying, there's something peaceful about that, that it will not go unavenged. Thirdly, we need to be ready to share. The daunting reality of hell should not leave us paralyzed. But it should motivate us to share the gospel with others. I mean, realizing that there's truly something at stake here. Now, I am not a fire and brimstone type of preacher. The hell is not something that people should use to scare people into making a decision for God. I think that's a very failed and flawed strategy for evangelism. Like, look at the book of Acts, which is the evangelism book, when the apostles go out and reach the nations and start churches and preach to crowds. Do they ever mention hell? Never. They come from a life-giving, like Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and there's a new hope, and there's a God who we should worship, and there's new life, and there's new creation, and there's that was their message. Not like, you're going to hell. That's not at all the message in the book of Acts. The eternal life of the future and the true life of the here and now should be our main motivator. Yet, the reality of hell reminds us that there's also an alternative destiny. And so we have a responsibility to share this good news, even if it costs us something. Amen. I actually want to take a moment. You can stay seated for a minute. Again, uncomfortable as the topic was, I do feel strongly about this last point. I hope this understanding of hell as its final destination for many, it's also becoming, it's something that will drive you towards sharing the good news. And I actually want to take a moment of a bit awkward response to this, that if you want to receive a blessing today in your sharing with others, your evangelism, your sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others, I would like to invite you to stand up just to receive a blessing from actually from people around you to stand up and say, I want to share better with others. I want more of my life to be dedicated to this. I want to kind of overcome my shame in sharing the good news, because I realize again now today how important this is. So if you want to...